Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for this good day, for this good time we have to fellowship together with your people to worship you. And I pray that you would bless this time of just studying and learning from your word. It's your word, and every time we open it, we learn more about you. We learn more about what we ought to be. We learn what you want from us. And I just pray that you would open our hearts to receive today, and that we would be transformed by the studying of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have broken up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 into basically three different parts. And how about, let's just read the whole thing through, 18 verses. But some of them are short. No, it's not that long. All the chapters in 1 Thessalonians are short. We'll read it all the way through, and then kind of just step through and take first section, middle section, and last section. This is what I call the chain link outline. None of the things are related to each other, but they come after each other. So that's just what it is. Starting in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you in the Lord Jesus. Remember at the end of the last chapter was this statement about abound in love. And in love, and in loving you will you will become holy. And we talked about how loving is fulfilling all of what God asked for us to do. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. The passion of lust, the word for that, I looked it up in my Greek-English dictionary, and it said concupiscence. Well, that didn't help. Well, I mean, I used to know what that word meant, but that's... If you know what that word means now, that makes it clear, right? It's the desire, craving, longing for what is forbidden. That's what that word lust is, a passion of lust, a desire, strong desire, craving, longing for what is forbidden. Those of us who've been on a diet understand exactly what that means. It's that that morning craving for the donut. Like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud is to make a gain from his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you will increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Verse 13, part 3. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So let me just back up and take the part one. The part one of this is what my Bible calls a plea for purity, the first 8 verses, where he talks about immorality and his plea to them to avoid it. The second part is this brotherly love, and then this encouragement to lead the quiet and industrious life, working with your hands and taking care of your own business. And then the last one has to do with the coming back of Jesus. So, in the first piece, he really wants them to get this about avoiding sexual immorality. The word for that that was in the Greek was that was translated as pronia, and is translated in the King James Version, fornication. And so it's a broad term, and it refers to all kinds of forbidden sexual activity, adultery, fornication, that is when you're married to somebody else, when you're not married. It would, by extension, have included homosexuality, any other kind of deviant-type behavior. I think if they had such a thing as internet pornography, it would have included that, too. They just didn't have that back then. But all kinds of deviant behavior like this. Do you remember the letter in Acts? And they were the council in Jerusalem. They talked about, you know, some said we need to make sure that these new believers, they know about the laws of Moses because they're coming into the faith and they don't know, and they have all these laws that they're supposed to learn and to keep track of and do. And then others said, no, they don't need to do that anymore. And they had this big council, and at the end of it, they came to a conclusion. We're going to write them a letter, and we're going to ask them to do these certain things. Remember what they were? In Acts 15, they wrote the letter, and it says, basically the letter says this, but just paraphrase it. We're writing to you to say that some say that you need to be circumcised to keep and keep all the law, but we don't want you to think that. We're not saying that. Here is what we think you should do with respect to the Old Testament. You can't call it Old Testament, but that's what we call it. Abstain from things offered to idols. Don't eat blood. Don't eat things strangled, and abstain from sexual immorality. That's what they carried over from the Old Testament. I looked at that when I look at that, I've always thought, that's it. With the first three, I was surprised at, because we have a whole chapter about things offered to idols, and the point was, well, you really could, but maybe it's the best idea not to. And remember that? So the first one he asked them not to do was something that Paul himself admits that, well, it's probably not really forbidden. It's just might be better if you don't. And then the last one has to do with one of the Ten Commandments. So here's my opinion about this question. Why is it that of all the Old Testament, we've got the Ten Commandments, we've got the sacrifices, we've got circumcision, we've got all the rules about justice, of all those things, why did they pick these to tell the new believers to follow? Well, Jesus and everything that he told them is still valid. And that tells us that we didn't go from a big set of rules to a smaller set of rules. That's not what Jesus taught. You see, we went from a big set of rules to the principles that underlie those rules. We went from basically this big set of rules to love. You just said, love God and love your brother. And that really does cover everything if you understand what I mean by loving. That's what Jesus, and all of that still applies. But I think that they brought out a couple of things that they thought might help. First, the first three all had to do with these eating things offered to idols, the blood and the things strangled, all had to do with idol worship. Where they had come from. Make a strong break. Make a very clear break so that it's clear to you, to your family, to your friends, to everybody, that you are not anymore in that world of worshiping idols. That you are different. So we recommend you choose. You don't do these things that you used to do because they're associated with rebellion against God. They're associated with worship of other gods. And to express your love towards the God you follow now, make sure it is clear in your life that you're not with the other. I think that's the point of those. seems like the rest of the Ten Commandments are covered. We talked about it last time. And maybe they were easy to see to them, that stealing and lying and coveting and all of these things were things that when I love my brother and sister in the Lord, I'm not going to do. But maybe this one, about sexual immorality, they didn't understand. And maybe he brought this one out to those believers because maybe it was quite prevalent. And maybe they didn't know this was what the way Christians behave. And that he thought that was something that needed to be spelled out specifically. Say, actually, this is not loving your brother and sister. This is something that you need to not do. To make it perfectly clear. That's, anyway, my opinion. And didn't give you any scripture for that. That's just my opinion of why they picked this one. Is it maybe it was quite prevalent, and maybe they needed to say, yeah, actually, that too, we need to not do. And that's just something that believers, that those who are following Christ, don't do. So the message for today, for us today, is our world is becoming one that's maybe not a lot different than what they were living in. And it is quite common. That is, sexual immorality is quite common. Paul made it a big deal to make sure these folks understood they shouldn't do it. And he clarified that it wasn't his own idea. He said, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God. He's saying, this is God's idea. It's not my idea. And he says that, he also says why we should avoid the sexual immorality. That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother. The brother, the word brother here is not meant that it's just strictly talking about the males. It's the brother is like the brethren. It's also translated brethren means your brother and sister in Christ. And defraud means I'm taking something, I'm stealing something from them. I'm gaining from them in a dishonorable way. And so he says, why is it we shouldn't? It's because I don't want you to be taking advantage of each other in this matter. And remember, the Lord is the avenger of all such things. He will remember, he will make it right. I mean, I didn't make this up. This is just what he says, right? That he is the avenger of all such things. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So here it is again, this connection between love leading to holiness. If we walk in love toward each other and towards God, we will walk towards holiness. Love leads towards holiness. It's characterized by honor, by faithfulness, by gentleness, by patience, by purity, all of things which is the Bible calls cleanness. And lust is an uncontrolled passion. It's something that leads to selfishly taking advantage of people in an uncleanness. The Greek word for it includes the concepts of an uncontrolled desire, taking for one's own advantage. It can be related to a betrayal or an uncleanness. So Paul is telling them, I want you to understand, full intimacy is something that is reserved for the commitment, for the place of commitment. If you look at the relationship between man and woman and you say that full intimacy is all allowed before they're married or when they're not married, and then you say at some point they decide to get married, and now we're going to believe that each of them is making a commitment to only have this with each other. They hadn't made that commitment before. Now they're making a new commitment. Then marriage looks like a bondage. I don't know if you get what I'm saying. It's before we were free to come and go because we hadn't quite decided. Now we're going to decide. We're not going to change anything about the way we behave each other. We're just going to make a new promise that this is forever. You have a new restraint. But you didn't add anything to the intimacy of the relationship. But God made them so that the promise and the intimacy goes together. And then marriage is a freedom. We have restrained each other. We have held ourselves back, if you understand what I mean. We have held ourselves back until the point that we made this commitment. And now when we made the commitment, now there's a freedom. That's the way God made marriage to be. And to get it backwards, we'll lose the value of what that was really, of how that was really supposed to happen. So let me put it in a different context for you. Maybe this will help. Well, some of you to see why he would use the word defraud here, why he would use the word to steal something from your brother. Let's say that you saw a bright, shiny new car. Maybe it's a beautiful little Lexus or something. To come up with one off the top of my head. This beautiful, beautiful car. You know, somebody sees this, they want it, they would like to have that, but the dealer's going to tell them, you can test drive that car, you can take it out on the road a bit, but you can't take it home with you and keep it until you sign promising to pay for the whole thing. Right? But what if I don't want to, I'm not sure that I'm ready to commit to paying for that whole thing, but I want to check it out some more? Well, you can't do that until you sign to pay for the whole thing. You have to sign the agreement before you can take the car. A young lady, a young man has something that is extremely valuable, their affections. And the way God made things is you sign the agreement, the commitment, before you take the affections. And if you don't, then look at this analogy. What if you say, well, I want to just drive off with this car and I'm just going to keep it. But trust me, I'll bring it back if I decide I don't want it a year from now, 2 years from now. I'll bring it back if I don't want it. Then you can do whatever you want. I'm not going to keep it then. I'll bring it back and everything will be good. Well, what you call that? He's stealing it. Why is he stealing it? Because he didn't make the agreement before he took the thing. If you take someone's deepest, most intimate affections without the agreement, it's a stealing. It's a taking of something that's very valuable that can't be returned to its original state, and you take it for your own pleasure, for your own benefit. This is why he would use terms like defrauding, like stealing, because it really is, and I think he's trying to help them to understand. We listen to this and we say it's just not fair. Well, the modern person would say, what if the dealer agrees? And you explain your plan. I'm going to take this car, I'm going to drive it for a bit, see if I like it. Maybe it'll be a month, maybe it'll be 2 years. Eventually I'll make a decision. And if I bring it back, if I decide not to keep it, I'll bring it back. And if I decide to keep it, I'll come sign for it. And the dealer says, sure, that sounds good. Very free-thinking dealer. Sure, that sounds good. Is this still a good idea? No, it's still stealing because you didn't treat the owner of that with dignity, with honor. And so it doesn't matter whether the owner agreed to it or the owner didn't agree to it. The matter of honor stays the same. It isn't honorable to the one that owned it. It doesn't matter that it was consensual. It's still something because they didn't understand. Is still something that honor requires that you treat as something very valuable. So Paul wants them to treat each other in this honorable way and not to defraud. And he says, if you do, God is the avenger of all such. I'm not sure exactly what he means by that, but I don't really want to know. It sounds strong enough that I just don't want to go there, and I recommend that none of us do. Part two, living the quiet life, minding your own business. In the middle of this second section, he has this statement, I urge you, verse 11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, minding your own business. there's got to be something more in these words because I don't understand what exactly this means. Here's a man that's going around changing the world by going from city to city, and he's telling people to mind their own business? Is living a quiet? Okay, so what does that mean? I looked this one up. I can't pronounce this word that's used for quiet. But it means to keep quiet. It means to hold one's peace. There's a couple places it's translated hold your peace. It's translated rest. I think it's very interesting how many times the our position and battling for the kingdom is characterized as rest. It's kind of that paradox that, you know, we're sent out to go and fight and rest. That's just what it says. Just cease from your labor to be quiet. So it's to lead a quiet life instead of those who are not running here and there. This is from the Greek dictionary. Instead of those who are not running here and there, but stay at home and mind their own business. I think in the modern dialect, you would just call this chill. Just relax, rest, take it easy, take care of your own stuff. Just chill. Well, that gives me part of an idea, but I think the other that we can get from this is sometimes you can learn what a word means by studying its opposite. And in this case, there is an opposite. Anyone guess what the opposite of living a quiet life? It's this unusual word that Paul uses a couple of times. The one that won't live a quiet life, that won't mind their own business, he calls them, in the New King James, calls them a busybody. Busybody in Second Thessalonians chapter 3. And he says, for when we were with you, commanded you, if anyone will not work, don't let him eat. He shouldn't eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So he has a nice contrasting statement here. Don't be the busybody. Work in quietness and eat your own bread. Well, what's a busybody? That ended up to be a really fun definition. The word literally means to work around. And around meaning not in one place. I mean, it's just wandering around. So here's Vine's description. I found it funny. Vine's Greek dictionary is never funny, but this one just made me laugh. It means literally to be working around about instead of at one's own business. It's a combination of the word around and work. It signifies to take more pains than enough about a thing and to waste one's labor to be meddling with or bustling about with other people's matters. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, where following the verb to work, it forms this compound word. This may be rendered this way. Some people who are not busied in their own business, but overly busied in that of others. Anybody know a person like that? Not busied in their own business, but overly busied in the business of others. He's saying, don't be that way. So that, why does he want, in verse 12, chapter 4, in verse 12, he answers the question, why should we live this quiet life and take care of our own things, take care of our own needs? He says that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. That means those who aren't believers. And that you may lack nothing. Why does he want them to not be busybodies, wandering around in other people's business? It's so that they will act in the right way to those who aren't believers. Take a minute for that one to soak in. He's working out how they behave to their neighbors, to those in the community, to those around them. So sometimes it's better not to go around just telling them what to do, but instead focus on making your life successful. Focus on what is your work, what is your life needing, what is your family needing, and how can you minister to them? In a bigger picture, make the focus of your work, of your life, in the area that you can really influence, where you can really make that difference, where you can really make the change. Your family and your really close friends, in your work. Let me take these two pieces separately. First, he said, so you can walk properly towards non-Christians. It'll include treating those who are non-Christians with a respect. And that those who are not in your circle of influence, to treat them with respect and to demonstrate what the life of a Christian looks like by living it so that they can see and learn from it. And that your success in having a healthy home and having a healthy life and healthy emotions and having a good and profitable career in life is more of a testimony to what God does than all of the nagging and irritating can be. Just let some of that go and focus on making your world, your life work. That is more of an attractive attention getter. Being healthy and successful is more of an attractive attention getter than nagging. Be good at whatever you're doing and make that first. And the second reason, he says, that you lack nothing. The diligent and the hardworking who are focusing on making things work in their life, they're the ones who are going to end up with their needs fulfilled. And that will keep you from being the one who is always in someone else's business but never able to keep their needs of their family taken care of. So it reminds me of a parable, but statements of Jesus, where he's talking about the speck in your own eye and the board in your brother's. It's, if you're always focused on, the board in your own eye and the speck in your brother's, right? You're always focused on, fixing someone else's problems and not realizing what's going on in yours. I think it's the same kind of an admonition. Deal with the things in your own life. Always consider that to be your first work. This is really, I think, how generations are won. The kingdom of God is established and it's spread and it's passed down through generations by people who pay attention to what I'll call the mundane, the ordinary parts of life. There may be great big wins in one generation, but the real differences in a culture and in the kingdom of God are the things that are in the big picture are brought about by people who will take day after day after day to do the long-term things that really make a difference. To do the slow and steady work of building healthy families. Do the slow and steady work of raising healthy children, making a financially stable church with good opportunities and wise leaders, to have to build families that can produce young people who can be successful in all areas of life. This is, I think, how the kingdom of God is spread and how the kingdom of God moves. What actually makes the difference? Yeah, I have this one other note. What actually makes a difference in our next generation, rather than the crises that we deal with each day? What actually makes the difference are some of these long-term things, like building a safe place, building a home that's a safe place where kids can grow up in a environment where they can trust and be trusted, where they can feel free to talk about what's going on, they can really feel like people care. Building this kind of an environment, it takes a long time, and it's the long-term effort, and that helps to bring the kingdom of God and to change the world. Teaching someone another long-term thing that we do, teaching someone, say like your children, or someone in the church, teaching someone the Bible and how to use it. It's a big book, and there's a lot there, and it takes a lot of years. How many have discovered it takes a lot of years to teach somebody the Bible? Helping children in your family through their hard times, difficult illness, helping someone in your family through a difficult marriage, helping someone in your family through 4 years of college or five or six, anything after that's just abuse. But, through the long haul of college, helping a spouse to succeed in what God gave them to do, helping children to discover what they want for a career, all these things take time and they take continual effort. And these are the things that change the world little by little. Now the last section. And the last section of this chapter starts in... Oops, I lost it buried down somewhere. When he starts talking about the verse 13, Paul says some words about when Jesus comes back, and then he has basically two things he wants them to really remember. I will bring those out. When he starts this discussion, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. And then he says that there will be a day of the Lord and Jesus will come back. Well, this time that he's talking about when Jesus is going to come back is usually, we would use the term rapture for that time. Rapture is not a Bible word. It's just a word that we came up with in English. In biblically, it says that he's going to come back in the same way that he went. And he went up into the sky, so he's going to come back out of the sky. Very simple statement. We use the term rapture for that when he shows up again in the sky, and he will one day come back as he left. And when he shows up in the sky, he's going to gather all of his children, all of those who are Christ's, to him. And so when he does this, this is going to be the beginning of our eternity, the beginning of the new thing for us. And Paul says, I want you to make sure that you know that the dead will rise. They don't stay dead. He says, I want you to not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that means those who died, lest you sorrow as others have who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even also God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He says, I want to make sure that you know something about people who have died, particularly about believers who have died. And he says, because I don't want you to be hopeless, like some people are hopeless. And there are truths that should bring you hope. And I want to make sure that you get this one, because without it, life can be pretty depressing. When Christians die, it's not the end of their relationship with God. It's not the end. It's not like God can't keep them after they die. He can. It's not the end. He said, I want to make sure some people believe this. I want to make sure that you don't fall into that misunderstanding. And you got to realize, these were not people that had grown up in a biblical or a Christian culture. You see, I can imagine how they can understand what it looks like for a sick body to be healed. Many of them had seen that. They heard the stories. But they understand that. They could probably even grasp what it would look like for a dead body to come back to life. They understand what it would look like for Jesus to come back and for all of his followers to go up and be with him. But what if you weren't still alive when he came back? In reading this, it looks like to me there were those who were concerned about that. Because when Jesus left the disciples, he said, I'm going to come back. And great. Probably they thought that was going to be sooner than it has ended up to be. Disciples growing older. Some of them who were with Jesus start to die. They start to get concerned. Well, he said he was coming back. Now they're dead. And when he comes back, is it just for us? Is it for everybody? And people are struggling with this idea. And if you think about the ones that grew up in the pagan kind of a culture, there are many religions where it's very important what you do with the dead body so that you make sure it will fare well in the life after this one. Right? In Egyptian culture. And I'm not sure how the Greek was. But in many of these cultures, there's something you have to do. You preserve the body a certain way. Have certain things there to make sure this body will fare well. Well, they don't know anything about what the rules for Christian dead people are. What about the people who have been dead for a long time? Jesus comes back, what about them? And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. God can do it all. It doesn't matter if they died yesterday or they died 1,000 years ago and they're in 1,000,000 pieces all over. It doesn't matter. He will bring it all back together and he will bring them to be with him. Just because you didn't get to be one of the ones who was alive when he comes back doesn't mean you won't be resurrected to be with him. Death isn't the end. Death isn't the end for everybody. So maybe you can picture what it's like for a dead body in a casket to be raised. But he can do that no matter how long they've been dead. And he wanted to make sure that they all got it, that they all understand it. He's not just, I think, he's not just telling this, I mean, he's telling this to them to comfort them, but this is a major piece of the message of the gospel. And Paul says this very specifically in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection from the dead, that is, that we don't just die and stay dead. That's a big part of the gospel. Remember this from 1 Corinthians 15? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If nobody rises from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. For the story of Jesus' redemption of us is not just that he died, but that he died and he rose. But then he goes on. It's not just that Jesus rose in 1 Corinthians 15. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is the people now, the rest of the people, if there isn't any resurrection, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means they're just gone. And there isn't any other hope for them. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we of all men are most pitiable. That is the resurrection of us. Is central to the message of the gospel. When we, after we die, Jesus comes, we will go to be with him. That's part of the whole message. And he wants to make sure that they get it. It should inspire, it should encourage us. There is more to life than what we see. This is actually the very small part of it. You could even compare it to the 9 months before birth. It's the very beginning of the beginning. That lays the groundwork, the framework for all of eternity, where the rest of our lives will be lived out. We are created to be eternal beings. So yes, our life matters for those who are on the earth, but this is only the beginning. We are going to continue to rule and to reign with Christ for forever. So the two things he wanted them to make sure they understood. One is that the dead are going to rise. You don't just die and stay dead. The dead are going to rise. And the second is that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for everybody. All of his people. Be careful. He's coming back for all of his people. All of those who are his, whether they are living or dead. And he said, in fact, the scripture's really clear, those that are dead, they're going to get to go first. And then we who are alive, the ones who are alive, then we'll go up to be with Jesus. Because Jesus is coming back for his people, and it doesn't matter. There isn't anything that can get away in the way of him coming back for his people. Romans 8:28 says that I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels and principalities or power or things present or things to come, height or depth or any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God. When Jesus comes back, there isn't anything that can separate us. He will take us to be with him. Why did Paul want to tell them this? Because he wanted to comfort them. He wanted them to understand, to understand their perspective on what their life meant, and that this is just the beginning, and that they were in hard times, they were enduring persecution, they're having all these troubles. He said, I want you to get that. You know, your friends, your family members have been persecuted and maybe they've died. But it's just the beginning. This is just the beginning, and Jesus is coming back, and those that have died because of their belief, they're going to be with Christ just like the rest of us. And so be comforted. He's going to make sure that this comes out okay. He wanted to change their perspective. So, three parts of this chapter. The first part is stay pure and to stay away from immorality. Take care to sign that car agreement. Take care to do that. The second, live in a quiet, industrious life. Chill and work hard. Something like that. And the last one is Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for all of us. Whether we're living or whether we had already died, he's coming back for us. And we're going to be with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these great promises. Thank you for this this great chapter that inspires us, that just gives us the hope that this life may be hard at times, but it's just the beginning. And that we are all about something much bigger than just what we see here. And that you are coming back for us. You're going to take us to be with you. And that we are going to get to live with you forever. And this is only the beginning. I pray that you would help us to live our lives reflecting your love. You would help us to live our lives holy. You would help us to live focused and productive lives, carrying out the building of the kingdom day by day in the small stuff that makes the big differences. I pray that you would bless every family that's here as they go through that work. You would bless every student that's here as they go through that work. You would bless every employee that's here as they go through that. That you would just put your blessing on what they do. And that it would supply all their needs and it would advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.